Well, there's a lot in this handout. I'm not going to read it. I hope you will chew it when you go back home. But being raised with Christ is a goal in our Christian life. We don't need to learn love. We all have it. You love your food, you love your car, you love your cats. I don't love cats actually, but dogs. I love my books. We all have that dynamic element in our life called love. And we all have self-love. We love ourselves. That self-love gets into everything we do. We care about our job because we like to keep our job. We have a family. We have a mortgage to pay. Isn't that right? And insurance. I don't know. There's a lot of things that goes with our job and the family and the wife. So with love there is also fear. Love and fear are not enemies. They could be actually good friends. You love something, but you fear to lose it. Isn't that right? You love, you fear. I told someone the personal story which I like. I read it many years ago, but I like it. The ox, you know this big animal called the ox, had a birthday party, invited the lion. And all the animals in the forest came to the birthday. Big party. Halfway through, the lion said, "I'm leaving." And the ox is very upset. I said, "A party for you." And he said to the ox, "Well, sir, you have a cow waiting for you at home, but I have a lioness." Did you get it? Fear. I have a collection of Persian literature, and whenever there is something irritating, I just open it at random, just to read the story. Fear. And in fact, the fear of the Lord is part of our loving the Lord. They are not two separate heads. One is love and one is fear. That is the Greek way of looking at it. No, they go together. Come on. You love your wife, we love your husband. And there are things you don't want to do. Because you avoid conflict. And that is why self-love is natural. And that's why God told us, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Holy Spirit works on that natural power in us to make it truly great and effective. You know, love never was a commandment.
Never
was a commandment.
Never was it.
No. Because if it appeals to you as something in you, it cannot be a commandment. Your commandment about do or not to do as a commandment. In Judaism, as well as in all Oriental languages, We don't have the word commandment, rather the word precept. There is no commandment, there is precept. You know, but in Greek is in toli, it means precept. Latin brought commandment. It's the language of the Roman Empire, of the army, of the emperor. Do it. Why you look so puzzled, sir?
When the Pharisees asked Christ, "What is the greatest commandment under the law?"
Yeah, it actually means a precept.
So he said, "Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself."
You know, look at the logic. If I command you to love, do you think there will be love in a commandment? Gone. I command you to love North Korea. Can you? Well, I can't. You know, I tell you, whenever I see a garment made in Vietnam, I don't even touch it. I look at the label, I see it Vietnam, I put it back. Because I lost a very dear friend, an English friend, who died in Kisana. He was fighting with the British army. And I know him, I know his family, and she told me what the Viet Cong did to him. I don't hate them, but I don't like anything Vietnam for me. I have allergy also for China.
For China.
You know, that big monster, we don't know what they are up to, do we? We don't know.
But we keep giving them money when we buy their goods.
Because you are stupid. Sorry. And love and fear go together. You know? And that's why if you really have a spark of fear, trace it back, you can see that there is a little bit of love in it. You love your life. That's why you drive very well on the meridian. Because you are afraid to be hit. Isn't that right? Isn't that right, Bob?
We're talking about, you know, primary motivations, and I can be very, you know, I guess I don't even, I mean, I drive a school bus full of kids. I had a kid ask me once, "Aren't you afraid when you drive?" And I'm like, "No, I'm not afraid." I mean, are you guys ever afraid of going into a classroom? But it's what you do, so I don't, you know, it's like, I'm not seeing the whole... That I drive safely because I'm afraid of something. I can drive safely because I value, say, excellence.
That is love. But if there is a situation where you are really at difficulty, you exercise the best way because you don't.
Yeah.
But you see, I fear for you when it is snowing. I think of him, honestly. When it is really, really snowing, I keep saying, "I wonder how Bob is doing at 5:30 or 6:30 on the snow." You know, I keep saying,
"It's that bad. I'm not out there."
It snows a half inch, they cancel school these days.
Well, I don't know.
But Bob, I see what you're saying with the fear and love contrast. I drive carefully not to have an accident. Because of all of the consequences and inconveniences that come with
too.
Accident. But I don't fear driving. Yeah. I respect the car knowing that my car can put me in a fearful situation.
Yeah, it can be, yes. You know, what I'm saying, sometimes it's our fear is hidden.
I had to learn how to walk in everything. When I was to the point that I was starting to walk, and I first sat in the car to go somewhere, I sat there shaking and crying the whole time.
Uh-huh.
So that's what, you know, I don't think about it now, but boy, I was scared to death to sit in a seat.
Well, here's another one for I worked in auto racing for a long time. I mean, with Dale Earnhardt and Bobby Rahal, I mean, everybody you can think of. And one of the things that astounded me that these guys, you know, Andretti would go brack himself up and spend a couple of weeks in the hospital, and I couldn't wait to get back in the car. And I never have been able to really understand that, but how, you know, these guys are out going to where, you know, they really could kill themselves. I mean, it's like a flat-by-lap dance not to do that. And they're not even thinking about it.
But does their adrenaline...
No. I mean, adrenaline, testosterone. I mean, it could be a lot of things, but they're just, you know, they're geared toward focusing on something, and it's very, very thrilling for them.
Mm. Anyway, what I want to say is that we must not create division between things that we have. We look at our life in its holistic way. And, you know, you love and you fear, that's fine. Because, you see, in psychology, we learned a great lesson. If there is a conflict and you fight it, it will never be solved. If you contain it, it will be solved. If you accept it, it becomes easy. But if you fight it and you mobilize all your power and your energy, well, I'm afraid it digs into you more and becomes really a big burden. Anyway, on page 1, this is what I like. Life under the law and in the law has no room for love. Do you know why?
Tell me.
The law tells you what to do, what you must do. The law binds you to yourself, not to God. The law deals with the self, not with God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do you think?
The covenant between the nation of Israel and God would tell me there was some binding going on there.
What do you think?
That's what I think.
What?
That it's not a surprise that the Israelites rejected Christ because they knew God, or they had been conditioned to know God through the law.
Yeah, they didn't know
Christ,
God.
And Christ said, forget the law.
They didn't know God through the law. They based on identity on the law. Have you ever seen Orthodox Jews having something here around, put on their heads here? Yeah, it's a mezuzah. And we have, you know, and bound on their hand. There is such a literal, you know, way of behavior that is so crippling life, that when you pray, you have to draw your prayer shoulder, tallit, you know.
Orthodox Jews you're talking about?
Yes. See, they're the real Orthodox. You know.
New Orthodox.
You know, the American Orthodox are more free than the old ones, because it becomes really impossible for practical life.
The prayers that are in there, are those the Shema and that kind of stuff, or the Shema? Or are they like my own personal prayers? Are they like
No, they have the mezuzah, you know, it's written in a parchment, and it's in a leather container. and it goes around their head and is mounted here.
What would the prayer itself say?
That you should hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord from all your power and your neighbor as yourself.
So it's scriptural stuff.
Yes, yes. Oh, yeah. Oh goodness me.
That's what I meant. Because we pray lots of stuff, but I didn't know if it was like here. You know, because we don't keep a prayer list.
Oh, yes.
But we're talking about things in scripture,
not yes, and the same thing, you know, on his right hand, you know. So it is taking it literally. When they keep it between your eyes, which is a... is an idiom, which means look at it carefully. So we were laughing once. We were reading the Talmud, and the subtitle: the Pharisee with a split forehead. He had a vow not to see a woman on the Sabbath. So he covered his eyes with a bandage and walked into a tree. Split his forehead. Because seeing a woman is a defilement. You know, that stupidity is excessive, I think. You can see, I always look at the scene in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And that was not just a woman. It was a prostitute.
Was that on the Sabbath?
No, it's dinner. You know, and she walks in, catches his leg, starts to kiss them. And he say, if he was a prophet, he would have known who she is. Because prophet should have a foreknowledge that she is unclean. See? There is that sense of Jesus sitting at a well, drinking water from the hands of the Samaritan woman. And the disciples come and look and said, they must have questioned, what our teacher is doing? From a woman, it's terrible. And a Samaritan is twice terrible. No, the law has the power to make you reflect on your conduct all the time.
And that's the answer to the...
Yes.
The law makes you focus on yourself.
Oh, absolutely. That is the... If we have time to go through the Sermon of the Mount, you know, you hear the law, and you hear how Christ moved us from the law to reflect on God's goodness. But I say to you, you know, we say, he gave us a new law. He didn't. And some of our preachers said, he even made the standard, you know, higher. He didn't. He removed all obstacles. Absolutely. I say to you, listen, you have been heard an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, what?
Turn the other cheek.
By saying that, he liberated us from grudges. You know? It's not a commandment. It is, if you have a grudge in your heart, you don't have a good life. You know, it accumulates. Every day you live your life, it goes on and on and on. So, but I say to you, and if there is a way of freedom by not focusing on what the people do to you or what the law demands from you, but how you free yourself from it. John Chrysostom has a sermon on Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. My goodness. It's like the atomic bomb, you know? Boom, you know? John Chrysostom. I see if I can extract that to you. It's a piece, you know, it ends with saying, no one can hurt you unless you decide to get hurt. my dear brothers and sisters, there is a way of freedom. I hear people saying, look, how Christ even made the commandments even higher. He didn't. He liberated us. And that's why, you know, to be raised with Christ, to have a new life, is not a commandment. It's having a quality of life in you. Okay. That's why, after all, you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. Now, hidden is certainly the mysterious work of grace, which is something that we do not know how to systematize. And you know, one thing that I have to warn you, I haven't heard it in America, and I miss it badly, that we live in a cosmos created by Jesus. Do we? The things I see, I touch, I handle, is what Christ gave to me. God's gift. By Christ. So that is precisely, I live where Christ is ruling as a king.
I live where Christ is ruling as a king.
You know, that's when you say is above here, there is a not above, high up in the sky, but above means above the perception of material things. On page 2, there's a very nice thing from Philemon. Come on, Mr. Philemon, in your place, or you can come sit here.
What's a refectory? Exactly?
Refectory is a place where the monks sit down to eat. Yeah.
And Philemon was sitting in the refectory, eating. The abbot was sitting next to him. He said to Philemon, I really see you. Philemon said to the abbot, you know, Father Abbot, if I put my arm around you, the distance between you and me could be like the distance between the moon and the earth. And the abbot asked, why? Philemon responded, our differences keep us apart. But if we love each other, there is no distance. We could be on the moon or earth, but there would be no distance.
You know, actually shoulder to shoulder. And you know, okay? But you know, we are separate. Because you think of me, I think of you differently. So it's not a distance. It's what you have. And he said, I put my arm around you, but you know, actually, the rest of the story said the distance between you and me is like the distance between the moon and the earth. because we are separate apart. Above is not really that Christ is everywhere. There's a nice story in the Talmud. I say it without a commentary. And I hope you can catch it. Are you awake? A little fish met an old fish. And they are all in the ocean. Swimming. And the little fish said to the old fish, "Where is the ocean?" And the little fish said, the big fish said, "It's everywhere." And the little fish said, "I can't see it." Did you catch it? Mm-hmm. No. I have to comment. You know, she wanted a concept of the ocean. Here. But it's everywhere. I can't see it. Of course. What is the ocean? You made a definition of the ocean in your head. And so you say to someone, "Where is the ocean?" "My goodness, you are swimming in..." You're swimming in the ocean, but you can't see it. Because simply, in your head, what's the ocean? What is the ocean? I took my little Anthony, was 5. I used to take them from that time to see the pyramids, you know. First time I said, "Anthony, we're going to see the pyramids."
It's his son.
And he said, "The pyramids? What are these?" So I told him. So when we went, you know, the big pyramid is a huge building. Huge. Huge. And he said, "What is that?" I said, "That's the pyramid." And he said, "Yeah, don't like it, it's ugly." I said, "Anthony, there were floods of tourists taking pictures, you know. It's a great building. And you can get inside, actually. Tons of things inside. We'd like to go inside." I said, "No. Why should I go inside that ugly building?" He said, "Try." "No. No, absolutely not. I prefer to sit here and drink Coca-Cola." you know, he's a little kid. Why we have such a big stones, you know? I sat on one and I got a glass of Coca-Cola and sat, and he was quite happy. He has his own understanding, you know. And then said, "Why are these people taking pictures of that big building?" And I said, "Anthony, they paid thousands of dollars on aeroplanes to come and see that. What a waste of money." It doesn't resonate with him. Because, you know, when we said, "Shall we go see the pyramids?" "Oh yes, I like to go. The idea is just to drive and get out of the house." But, you know, what is a pyramid, you know. It is when you build the concept of God. You know, I tell you, today I was talking to people at Bible study in the morning. I had 2 people are my witnesses. And I said to them, you know, "Why are you afraid of God? It's like someone loves you, give you a party, take you to a dinner, and give you wine and dance with you, and after that he gives you a good beating." You really think that God will really do that to you? That here he is forgiving and he's nice, but on the judgment he will catch you, throw you in the oven. Really? People get offended, by the way. Oh, I know 3 get very offended. "Oh, there is the God of wrath. And there is a long note of the God of wrath here. I was very much hesitant even to put it here. Afraid of you. How do you think of me?" Well, it's precisely, what sort of concept do you have?
It circles right back to fear. I mean, when you look at how people try to, you know, try to proselytize people, it's like they try to scare them into the grace of God. That doesn't make any sense at all. But people do it all the time.
I am afraid, you know, that you can win with love more than you can win with hell. And people who are converted through love normally grow up and mature. People who are brought up to Christ through fear of hell, they live under fear all their life. And fear is the most destructive element that doesn't allow us to grow up and to mature. I my goodness, I think I told you the story, maybe here or Wednesday morning, when a man came to Argus Philemon about hell, and he lit a candle. That's actually happened. And he said, "You are afraid of hell?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you think that I love you?" And he said, "Yes." "You sure that I love you?" And he said, "Yes." So he lit a candle and took his hand and put it on the candle. And that young man screamed. And he said, if I do this to you and you think that I am an evil man because you think you are being a member of the body of Christ, of his body, that Christ would allow a member of his body to burn in hell. Did you feel the pain?" And he said, "Yes, yes, yes." "You think Christ would really feel happy to burn you in hell? What do you think? Keep it with you." So my dear friend, so we are hidden in Christ. I want to skip to page 4. A letter from Philemon on page 4. It's a problem. You have a better voice.
Not today, I don't.
I shave like you, but my voice doesn't get better. Okay.
"Brother George, peace and joy in the Lord. You have asked me, why is Christ hidden in the divine presence? And if I am hidden with him in the Holy Spirit, how can I explore this hiddenness of Jesus? I have asked the Lord himself, the only teacher that I know. He told me that he is hidden in the familiar, that is, in the hungry, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner. I have asked him, why did he say this? He said, every act of love directed to any of these is directed to him, because he, Jesus, loves all these people. But Jesus told me that he is also hidden in the depth of the heart, waiting for us to call on him. I did ask Jesus why. He said, because true love is that love which humans normally seek. If love is forced on them, it is no longer love."
Thank you. I really enjoy that. I enjoy that when I was typing it, you know. Normally typing is not my best, but I enjoyed typing that because I kept saying, there is a freedom of love.
So the next, don't skip over the next thing, because that never.
I want.
It goes back to a minute ago when you were talking about love's not a commandment. And everybody in this room has grown up with two great commandments.
Yes.
And even if it's a translation thing, mentally means precept, not commandment, there's a subtle difference in whatever. Nobody here can take that out on the street and sell it as Jesus because everybody thinks Christianity is about commandments.
No. You see, we made this name, Bob. You are an American. Brother Jacob. He's stuck with that name. And Kevin, you know, I mean all of you, this is how you grew up with American Christianity. Four things happened as far as history is concerned. There was a great revival. You remember the great revival, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God.
Jonathan Edwards, 1750s.
Do you remember that? Sinners in the Hand of Angry God? I forgot the name of the man, actually.
Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah, thank you, sir. I saw a little book say, Jonathan Edwards in the Hands of an Angry God.
Say that again.
Edwards in the Hands of an Angry God. You had that wave of spreading God's anger to frighten the people to run for mercy. And that took its toll on people. Plus the rise of the federal government, which has its law, which makes you always aware that you have to obey, because if you don't obey, you would be punished and there's penalty. And so within the civil system, as well as in the church system, there was a big volume of guilt. You are guilty of, I don't know, whatever. Number three is that there has been in the Western civilization a very noble sense of doing your duty. In the army, in the navy, in medicine, in teaching. And you do it to your best. Byproduct of the Enlightenment, on the top of it, the First World War and the Second World War, where the nation had to be doing its best in order to win. You know, I hear that vocabulary now in the media. We need to win, you know. Which is fine. So any little failure brings back guilt. And normally, you find the scapegoat. Who is the guilty man? And the media digs into the archives and find, I was horrified during George Bush election. I don't have the right to vote because I'm still British. When they dug his archives and found that he was caught drinking alcohol when he was 20 years old. Oh my goodness, 20 years old, caught by the police, you know. I mean, that's stupid. You know. But there is that sense, you know, you have to be perfect. And the sense of perfection, with it goes always a volume of guilt. And that is where we are preaching today, applications, how to be good, how to be perfect, how to do the commandments, how to be accepted by God by your good works with a false name called sanctification. Oh yes. While sanctification in the New Testament is the work of the Spirit, not our work. The switch. Oh yes. Oh yes. I can give you a whole essay. The sanctity is the quality of the Spirit, not the quality of human work. Even the name, my dear man, called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sanctification. By doing anything good, I do not bring sanctification to myself. It's the Spirit sanctifies me. Yes, I can hear your brain. Speak up.
We can't just sit idly by.
I didn't say that.
And wait for the sanctification to happen.
No, but I ask the Spirit sanctify.
So we have to be active in that sanctification.
Yes, but
so
it's...
we have to do something.
Oh, in cooperation with the Spirit, yes. But it's not my work that sanctifies me. Then the Spirit has been taking the vacation. He said, goodbye, brothers and sisters. When you are sanctified, I'll come and visit you. Sorry. No. Do you see the discrepancy?
But I've always... I've never thought of it that way because I've never been told.
No. It's called no.
Sanctification has always been presented to me as the process of, as Paul said, working out your own salvation.
I work my salvation with the Savior.
Right.
Without the Savior, I will not be able to move 1 millimeter forward. Because Christ told me, without me, you cannot do anything.
If you're doing it with Christ and for Christ and all that,
yes,
then that's the spiritual side of it, as opposed to just, okay, here, I'm going to give 10% of everything I make, And that'll sanctify me because it's like your
heart. You know what worries me? It becomes a back door of salvation by good works.
Back door of salvation by good works?
Oh, believe me. They say, now you are justified, and the next step is sanctified. Really? I sanctify myself? What the Spirit is doing then? Waiting, saying, oil burn George, when you are clean, I'll come and visit you. Really? So what Christ said about the Holy Spirit, especially in John, from John 14, 15 and 16, is redundant?
Because
the Holy Spirit will come and remind you, and no, the Holy Spirit will come and remind you and work with you and lead to the Father.
Where is that, John?
It's a whole chunk from 14 to 16 in the Gospel of John. It's known to us in the it's called the Paraclete chapters, you know, John 14 to chapter 14, chapter 16, you know, and that is so irritating. It's like saying, be clean, and when you are clean enough, I'll come and see you.
And yet, the lesson is, I am with you.
I am with you to clean you up, to sanctify you. What does it mean you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you?
Well, that means you must be perfectly clean, otherwise the Spirit will
No, he cleans you. He doesn't clean me, then what is the gift of the Spirit supposed to be? Extra? No, seriously. Extra?
Extra what?
No, it's not extra.
Extra gift.
Extra gift for what? You know, it reminds me of something very funny. Something that destroyed my morality completely. I love tanks, by the way. I love tanks.
Destroyed your morality or
morale? Morale, completely.
Morale. No.
You know, I love tanks. I love tanks. And the Egyptians bought the Russian tanks. We don't deal with America at that time. And you know, T-47 is a great tank. Two seats for the drivers, and there is a big box between the two seats. So I asked the trainer, what is this? And it's an extra seat for a driver. For a third driver. But there aren't any tools for him. When the Russian man came, I said, what is that for? I said, do you want to know? I said, yes. He lifted up, tend to be underneath that box. You spread the map, and it's an infrared complicated system that you shut the tank and point the target. It drives the tank to the target. It's not an extra seat.
It wasn't an extra seat. It drove the tank to the target. Is that what you're saying?
No, it's not an extra seat. It's the most complicated system to drive the tank to a target. So it is the most advanced system. But the Egyptian officer says, please take that out of the recording. You know, one day I need to go back to Egypt. You know. and I kept saying, my God.
So they appoint me, they didn't know what it was.
They didn't know.
Yeah, but
you know,
I knew that it had this.
It was just extra.
What am I trying to say? The guidance system.
It's not what you said to me. The Spirit is an extra gift. Extra gift for what? For another driver? It's just reminds me of the story that I said. Oh Lord, you know, and then actually, when we were doing training, we shot everything, we split the tank, fixed the target. And you don't touch anything. You don't do anything. That machine, you know, and you order it to fire, it fires. You don't even touch the gun. it loads the gun for you, hits you, and I keep saying, from an extra seat. You know, my dear sir, I have seen so much in life. And I keep saying, in the church, what the Holy Spirit is doing? He's waiting for you to be cleaned up. And then when he said, thank you, now you are clean, I have seen you, goodbye.
So the Spirit's not an extra driver, he's our guidance system.
Oh, he is your life.
Well.
He is your life. You know, when Paul says your life is in Christ, he is referring to the Spirit, actually, the Shekinah. Being hidden in Christ in the Shekinah. Absolutely. You remember the scene in the book of Acts when the apostles were standing and seeing Christ ascended in a cloud. What was the cloud? One of those we see in the sky? No. It's a divine presence. And that is, you need to enter into the divine Shekinah, or Shekinah, if you want to say it in good Hebrew, in order to be with Christ in the divine presence. You know, that is why very often we focus on the atonement, on the death of Christ on the cross, and we push the Holy Spirit out of the picture. What a great disaster! The real aid I have in my Christian life is no longer spoken of. That's why we are weak. And if you speak about the Holy Spirit, charismatic, Pentecostal, well, might as well. I'm like Paul. I'm like the people in the New Testament. My dear brothers and sisters, you really want to open up the question of the wrath of God? Okay. Three things in that note that I really beg you to read it carefully. We are on page 5. Are you awake?
I'm on page 5.
So, there is a word of used in the New Testament. Actually listed all the verses for you. And it goes on to 5, 6, and 7. Or even goes beyond 7 also. On page 8, the conclusion, I say, please read your Bible carefully and avoid taking words out of context. Huh?
What were you... I'm not smart enough, and having read that carefully, I didn't understand what you were meaning. I mean, which words specifically is it? The word wrath, is that what you were...
Yeah, you see, you take it out of context because... Look, here's an illustration. Go back to the Jewish way. You can say that bottle is full. And you can say, no, it's not. It's not full, is it? To make it really very clear, I can drink half of it because I'm thirsty. If you say 2/3 full, is correct, right? Right? And you can say 1/3 of empty. Which statement is correct? So if you focus on the 1/3, what does it say about you?
Your peasants.
Thank you. And if you focus on the God of wrath, you know, you actually talk about yourself. Oh my God. Okay, we are in a party and I walk in and there is a dirty spot on my shirt. All you can say to me, hey George, you get a spot on your shirt. You don't even welcome me. What does it say about you?
Not a very good host.
Only? you're very extremely polite. Extremely polite. You invite me to the party, by the way. But all you can say to me, hey, George, you have a dirty shirt. I have a dirty shirt. Yes, look, there's a spot on your shirt. What am I supposed to say? Oh, I'm sorry. Right? What does it say about you and about me?
It says about the host that he has superficial concerns about you.
But he invited you. It starts out that he invited you to the party. So I'm seeing God or Jesus or somebody here. You know, they invited, the Spirit has invited us in. And we think that they're going to tell us their shirt's dirty rather than enjoying our company.
Has this got to do with, I love you, I'm inviting you to the party, but then I see your shirt's dirty, now I have a reason not to love you?
But if you showed up to the marriage feast without your wedding attire...
No, we come to the marriage feast in a minute. I'm a rabbi, by the way. I'm coming to that in a minute. You know, whenever you see something missing or something dirty, you're actually looking for it. Because you are afraid of it. And because you think condemnation is a shelter, is a self-defense.
Say that again.
Condemnation is a shelter and a self-defense.
Is a shield. You know, I am better than you because I can condemn you. I am well off. You know, I'm pretty sure in your practical life we meet people like that, maybe even every day, especially at work. I don't know about family, but you know, in our work, in our life, you know, we meet someone who always pick up on you because that gives him a sense of superiority of being better. But you know, we forget, always forgetting, I did not create myself. God created me. I did not bring myself to existence. God brought me to existence. That he has at least a moral responsibility for my existence. And I think, you know, whenever he says, now why this bottle is not full? Why?
Because you drank of it.
Yeah, because now who's supposed to make it full?
Is it supposed to be full?
It's supposed to be full, yes.
Who says?
Because if there is a defect in me, that goes back to my Creator. And let me give you the good news. In the Old Testament, all the anger of God against Israel has to be seen against the background of the covenant of love. Of a man married a woman, and the woman is being crooked and unfaithful. So he's angry with her. No more. We take it seriously and make it eternal. It's not for correction. It's a covenant, love, berith in Hebrew. It's a covenant. And, you know, read Hosea. And, you know, it's funny. In Hosea, I like that. I keep saying, God, you are wonderful. You baffle me. In Hosea, he says to the prophet, go and tell this prostitute, I love her, and I'm going to be nice to her. And I'm going to court her. And I will be as good to her as in the days of the wilderness. He remembered the wilderness. When he got her out of the land of Egypt. See? At that time, he did not ask her to repent. Because how can God ask someone to repent? By beating them up? No. By showing his chesed, his mercy. We cannot perceive that, because whenever there is something goes bad, it makes us itch. We're afraid. But do you think God is really afraid of evil? The one who created us is afraid of evil?
Focusing on the wrath of God, we should understand God understands us and loves us and wants to work with us and wants to be a part of what we're doing. And I get that. We shouldn't be focusing so much on punishment. But then in real life, what do we do with the people around us? Just like when you said, it's like we know they're doing something wrong.
Yes, they are.
They're doing something horrible and it just bothers us. How do we as humans respond to other humans when we're all under God's grace? When we see them or hear them doing something really awful,
we
just turn a blind eye?
No. We have with great pain and sadness leave the judgment to God. And not very easy. I'm not saying it is easy to say to God, okay, they are your creatures. You handle them in your own way.
And we say
we need to stay on it. I'm thinking of wayward children here specifically.
No, Bob, I have a very real problem about the way we bring children up to maturity. We really don't do a good job with that. We really don't. We need to teach our children how to love good from an early age. Not by punishing them, but by telling them what is good. You know, if we get to know how the Jews train their kids, we gain good people of the church, because they always say, do this because there is that in the good. It's not a blind order. Don't lie, because if you lie, you lose your self-confidence. Be straight by saying yes means yes and no means no, because that gives you a strong will and a clear mental vision of things. They are so clear about things. Now we don't do that because I said so. But why did you say so? Because the most important thing is picking up things, making them like the wrath of God is too general to be treated in verse. Just read the text. You know, I gave all the text and saying, please, brothers and sisters, look at the text. And you know, if you can prove from the Bible alone, and not from the writing of others, that I am wrong, I'll correct myself. You know? Do not accuse the writer of the above, not using words and titles. No. In it, you know, please. You know, there is a commentary on every text, which I want you to read. You know, there is a difference between a warning. Why do you have red lights here for traffic?
So you stop.
To avoid collision.
Exactly. Some of the texts are like red lights. Don't go the direction, because if you do, smash your car and you get in an accident. You know.
I really thought the thing on wrath was good, because so much conversation happens with wrath, but when you look at it in the New Testament context of Jesus Christ, it occurs to me that it's way oversold.
Oh, absolutely. Like many things.
In Christian churches, but as opposed to really how much is there.
Oh, absolutely. You know, we make it a big issue. You know, if I am driving a car and all the time I'm looking for the red light, Would I drive very well?
No. It's very fun.
Hmm? And if I'm driving and there is a red light, which tells me don't cross, I will not cross. God has to warn us about the bad result of evil. Yes. And I take that warning very seriously. Absolutely. I am not a universalist. I'm not anything. I'm just a Christian who looks at the work of God with great love and admiration of His mercy. Yes. Yes.
I like that. Be still, know I've got. The difference between us and sheep is that sheep doesn't know what the fall is going to be like, and we're already afraid.
Well, somehow they hit that edge, and they know to go back in.
Yeah.
Yes, I think, you know, warnings has to be taken seriously. Because, you see, even in this life, when there is a warning about a virus or about a bacteria, I better take it seriously. Because if I don't, I'll get sick. There is a warning about evil. Evil is destructive. And I don't believe, if I'm wrong, please correct me now. I don't believe in our church we told people what evil can do to them, have we? What evil can do to you? Have we told people what evil can do to them?
Well, I think we scare them with hell.
Yeah, no, forget, scare about hell, that is, we know. What evil can do to us? Forget about hell for the time being.
Well, separate us.
No, you're very nice. What evil can do to us?
It destroys our relationships.
Hmm?
It destroys relationships.
No, you're still very nice. No.
Kill us.
No.
He runs our soul.
Can we take up this point next Wednesday?
What does evil do to us?
Yes. Can we take that next Wednesday? Because
this week, evil's a good follow-up.
No, honestly, because I don't want to rush. Seriously.
Yeah, no.
I don't want to rush.
We're over time, so let's go.
You know what evil can do to us is a good topic to think seriously. You know, just think about what will happen if you have a gun and shot a human being and killed him or her. What's going to happen to you?
If you get caught.
No. You have not been caught and everything went fine.
Ah.
And the police doesn't even know you. What do you think the quality of life would be?
Man. If you're not a psychopath or a sociopath,
give us a week to work on it. We'll reconvene next week.
Okay. Otherwise, what will happen if on my way out I put my hand in Bob Walters' pocket and I stole his wallet? And he didn't know. And I took it and I found some money and I took it and I bought some pizza or something and enjoyed myself. What do you think the next day would feel?
I would say I fed my brother.
I think about it because it's very serious, honestly. What?
Well,
next week.
Oh. Next week. Okay, what don't you
brilliant.
What don't you say?
My cousin was killed, murdered by her husband. But they were in Mexico. And he had her body cremated. That meaning he paid the federales and had her body cremated. And the next day has her in a box and they come back to the States. And he says to the family, she died. And her mother, my aunt, has agonized over that. Because there's no way to prove it. There's no body to what he did. With their circumstantial evidence, I mean, he had a girlfriend who lived 2 weeks later, and I had to tell my aunt, let it go, because the Lord will take care of her. And what quality of life? He's got the girlfriend, but I have to think, what quality of life?
I have seen these people in the clinic. Their life is full of hell called doubt and fear. There's a man killed his wife, came to the doctor Lake. Oh, I better shut this.